So I don't know about you guys, but back in middle school, I did a couple extracurriculars here or there. It's kind of dependent on, kind of what part of middle school I was in. But for a decent part of it there, I was in speech and debate, and I kind of did a little bit of both, mainly leaning towards debate. In particular, I did a CX debate, a.k.a. cross-examination, if you're not in the lingo, essentially. But a cross-examination debate was predominantly a policy debate. So they'd have some kind of policy, I hate to reuse the same word again, and they put that up for debate. And you either had to say, okay, well, we're on the affirmative and say this is why the policy should pass, or we're on the negative and say, like, this is why the policy shouldn't pass, kind of a thing. I remember, like, one time, for example, it was on, like, marine animals. Like, how can we should, you know, establish protections for marine animals, kind of a thing. And you were kind of like, well, we should do that. And then on the negative, they'd be like, well, we can't do that because we don't have enough money and stuff like that. So you would argue using evidence, research, and stuff like that. You'd present, well, if we do this, then we'd save this much money. If we don't do this, then it's going to cost us this much money. It put us into depression, and then everything goes crazy. So you would argue using evidence and try to say why this policy should or shouldn't kind of pass. And so that was mainly what I was kind of doing for a lot of my debate time. But at the same time, I also did, again, like I said, some speech events and things like that. And they were mainly for fun. It was just things kind of like, well, I'm here. It doesn't cost a whole lot to add another thing. It's kind of fun to do, just something to take the steam off. Again, once you're at the tournament, you know, if you have a debate at 9 o'clock and your next one isn't until 1, you're just chilling, you know. So it's kind of nice to have another event, other things you can do just to occupy your time. And so me and one of my friends, a friend in particular, because it was just two of us, we were doing something called duet improv. And it would be the two of us. What we would do is we would go up to the judge's table. There'd be a whole bunch of slips of paper. You would draw three, and you would read them. And together we would say, like, okay, we're going to do this one. And so we'd take that slip, go outside. You'd have, like, 2 or 3 minutes, and you would plan, like, okay, so here's the prompt. What are we going to do? How are we going to act this out? How are we going to make this as entertaining as possible? And then you'd come in, and you'd perform for the judge, and you'd try to, again, just make this as fun as possible, whether you wanted to go serious, whether you wanted to go funny, whatever it is. You just try to make it entertaining for about 5 minutes. That's about the max that you had to kind of work with there. And so, again, it was just something for fun. We weren't really, like, you know, we both had just signed up. It was just something to do. And we weren't taking it, like, we were taking it seriously, but we were, like, super in-depth with it at the same time. Not until we got to the finals. We were like, whoa. Like, for starters, like, we made it to the finals. Like, we weren't expecting that. Because, again, you're competing with, you know, hundreds of other students, kind of a thing. So 50 other groups, give or take, whatever it may be. And somehow we're in the top 8 now. So we're in the finals, and we're like, oh, this is a big deal. And so I remember being like, we were super nervous. We weren't sure, like, how we're going to do, because we've never made it this far before. And so I remember just being nervous, but drawing a good topic. Like, we liked the topic. And I wish I could tell you more. But, yeah, this is literally, like, 20-something years ago. So, like, I don't remember all the details of it. And I remember, again, we thought we did well. We thought we did the best that we could. And come time for the awards, and apparently, like, the judges must agree, because we won. We were given first place. And we're like, this is awesome. And so from there, though, things kind of changed for me. Because now this just for fun event, suddenly I started taking it much more seriously. Because, like, we made it to the finals. Like, we have to repeat. We have to go back to the finals. Like, we won one. How could we not put more time and effort into this? So we started practicing, right? We started trying to come up with bits and come up with things so that it was improv, but we already kind of knew, like, oh, if we get this example, then we'll do something like this, or we'll try something like this. And then when we came to the next tournament, we're like, we're ready. Like, we've got all the material, we've got all the stuff set up, and we go into it, and we don't even make it past the first round. Like, it was terrible. I don't know what happened. I wasn't the judge, so this is, like I said, 20-some years ago, so I don't know what happened. We just crashed and burned. And I found out, and I realized, looking back on that, I think it was because I took something that was just for fun, something that I just wanted to enjoy doing, and I just got overly competitive with it. And I took the joy, probably the part that made it good, and I turned it into just, I'm just wanting to compete for this. I want to win this. It's no longer just, I'm doing this for the sake of the joy of doing this. I'm doing this because I want to win. And I start here and I go through this because, again, we're in this series so that you would believe. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We enter into this point where we look at some religious competition. We come to a point where we go back and we revisit John the Baptist. And we see this moment where there's some competition between him and Jesus. And it's kind of sad because it almost could have been something that ruined the ministry as a whole. It could have been something that took away glory from God. But thankfully, again, we'll see that this is handled the way it should be, handled the way that God wants to be glorified through it. And I think, again, we can learn from how this is handled, again, of how we can continue to bring God glory through and through. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, we're going to be in John chapter 3. We're going to finish through the rest of it. And while you're getting up there, let me kind of just recap a little bit, because, again, it's been a bit since we last saw John here. And so in the very beginning, in chapter 1, we were introduced to John the Baptist, essentially, right? And he was this guy who was preaching out in the wilderness. He was way out in, like, the countryside, and he was talking about the coming Messiah. Right? He said, I'm here, I'm preaching that we need to repent because there's somebody greater than I who is coming. Somebody who I don't even deserve to untie his sandals. He's coming and we need to repent because of him. And so he goes through this, many people believe, many people repent, and many people are baptized, and that's where he gets his name. He's John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And so eventually Jesus comes, and when John sees him, he points to him, he's like, behold, like, look, the Lamb of God. The person who's going to be sacrificed for our sins. He's here. He highlights him. He even sends some of his disciples when they're here. And he's like, hey, that's the guy I've been talking about. Go follow him. Right? And then we see these miracles that Jesus performs after that. Where he turns the water into the wine. Where he does a miracle that only God could do. Right? Where he takes something that doesn't need the time that it needs to make wine. That doesn't need the materials that are needed to make wine. That doesn't need all the processes that are needed to make wine. He just makes wine because he is God. And then we entered into the conversation with Nicodemus, where the least likely person, the Pharisee, the one who is a religious elite, the one who had been following all the laws, who had memorized the entire Bible in their day, the person who least likely would have been somebody to say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to turn my life around. He comes and he has this conversation with Jesus, and he is changed, he is convicted, and he is moved to be one of Jesus' supporters through and through, all the way to the very end, where he not only, again, just continues to defend Jesus as part of the Sanhedrin, as part of the governing board, but he also, again, takes his body down to help bury him. And so we enter into all that. Now we start here in John chapter 3, verse 22. So let me read from 22 and then I'll pause at 24 here. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Okay, so let me pause and kind of give us a little bit of the setting of where we're at so far here, right? So again, Jesus finished this conversation with Nicodemus. He and his disciples, they've gone out, they're now visiting in the countryside. And alongside of Jesus and his disciples, they find John and his disciples are there in the countryside as well. And both are baptizing people left and right. Now, quick note, the location that they talk about here is Aenon near Salim. Now, I try to help fill in some of the gaps in the backgrounds and stuff like that. Do you know what's significant about the location of Aenon at Salim? Nothing. There's no significance to this location. The reason why they choose this location is because it's near water. It's practical. They're like, we need to baptize people. We need to submerge people. We can't do this at a well. We're not going to lower them into the well and come back up. We need a large body of water, and the biggest body of water is here at Aenon near Salim. And just kind of my own like commentary on this, I think the reason why I point this out in particular is because a lot of times we as Christians, we can get overly spiritual about things. Right? We sit there and we think like, like where am I going to eat today? Let me pray. Let me seek the Holy Spirit. Should I go to like Burger King? Should I go to McDonald's? Like I need God to tell me where am I going to go? Right? Or other times you're kind of like, like how am I going to exercise today? Am I going to go for a walk around the park or should I go lift? Like should this be a weight day or should this be a cardio day? Like I'm going to study my Bible. I'm going to do a Devo real quick and see like where is God inspiring me? Where is the Holy Spirit drawing me to go work out? Right? Now I'm speaking hyperbolically here again. I don't know if you actually do any of those things in particular, but there are probably things in life where like, I don't know if I should do this. I need God to tell me what to do. And sometimes God has already given us the wisdom to make those decisions. He's already given us the wisdom to make that in the best way possible. Now again, I'm not saying that this doesn't happen. Where again, God moves us. God's Holy Spirit speaks to us and he tells us to do things supernaturally. He tells us and he guides us in ways that we don't even understand. Not until we see it, we're like, I see how God moved. Like, I don't even know. I didn't even know I was making that decision until I look back and I see it. I'm like, that was all God just right there, right? So again, I'm not saying that that doesn't happen, but again, I think sometimes we can over-spiritualize these situations, and sometimes God is like, hey, I've already given you the Holy Spirit to help you. I've already given you the wisdom to figure this out. You just need to kind of go through it. And so I think we see that example here, that they're, again, they're just here at this place simply because it is a good place to baptize people. The last thing that I'll note of here is here in verse 24, when it mentions that John has not yet been put in prison. Again, I think this is just a great proof of our Bible. This is not only showing that this is early in Jesus' ministry, because some people argue the timing and dating of things. And again, if this is before John had been put into prison, this was in the early part of his ministry. But not only that, again, it shows us just the continuity that, again, that the people were expected to have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that John was written last. Because John can reference, again, you can't reference something if it doesn't exist. So if he's saying, hey, this is before the time that John was put in prison, that means you should have read something that told you that John was put in prison. Right? You had to have known that knowledge in order for him to reference it. So we see this kind of all fit together. And again, I like these little details of the Bible, because it's a cool thing to see how our book is set up. That it's not just something made up. It's not something that just got put down randomly. But again, that there was thought to this. That there was, again, the Holy Spirit working in these men to write the Bible the way that it is. Okay, let me go through verse 25 and 26 here. So, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And so here we are introduced to the conflict in this passage, right? Some of John's disciples, they're having a debate with a Jew in particular. And again, I've mentioned before, whenever we see John, the author, right, whenever he says a Jew, or he's talking about the Jews in this case, he's referring to the religious elite, whether the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, just some of these people, again, who were like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a person who knew the law, a person who had authority over God's word. This is the person that they're referring to. So when he says a Jew that they were arguing with, he's talking like, this is probably a Pharisee. Again, since it's singular, they're probably talking to a person, a Pharisee, and they're arguing with him. And I can imagine just kind of how this is going, that the Pharisees talking like, no, you've got to follow like the Mosaic law. You've got to be following all the Ten Commandments. You've got to follow all the other 603 commandments that we've read through in the Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then you've also got to follow all the cultural things that we've created. That's the way that you're saved. You have to follow all these things to make sure that you are pure. And John the Baptist, his disciples are like, no. It's about the coming Messiah. When you put your faith in him, that's how you're saved. They're probably arguing back and forth, going at it. And I imagine the Pharisees suddenly realize, like, I'm starting to lose. And he's like, okay, fine. Like, let's say that you're right. Look at your teacher, though. Like, he's starting to fail. Like, this other guy, he's popping up. He's blowing up. He's getting all these subscribers. He's getting all these followers. And your guy here, he's not doing so hot. Like, the one that you're supposed to be following, I don't know. Like, I don't know if he's the right one. So he just kind of pivots and he kind of just jabs at the disciples. And it kind of works, honestly, because we see them go to John the Baptist. And his disciples are like, teacher, like, what's going on? Like, hey, we need to have a sit down. And we need to figure out, like, what are we going to do here? Like, this other guy is teaching and he's getting more followers than you are now. Like, what are we going to do about this? Do we need to do a PR campaign? Do we need to, like, launch a new product? Do you need to change what you're doing? Like, they're trying to figure out, like, what are we going to do to gain more followers? And I love just the way that they go through this. Because John the Baptist, he just kind of nails them. He's like, hey, like, I know that this is what's been happening. And I just love his response that he's going to go through. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Because, again, it's an exciting passage to kind of go through here. But I think it's kind of interesting to see that they've labeled this here, and they show kind of this competition, and they show this human side of our humanity, essentially, right? Because it's such a normal thing for us to look and to compare and to compete with those around us, right? It's easy for us to look across the stream and see the other teacher who's doing better than us. It's easy for us to look across and see across the street the neighbor who's maybe got the nicer car than us. To see the person on the other side of the office who's got a slightly better promotion than we do, that we're striving after. It's easy for us as Christians, again, to look through and to see the blessings that we don't have and compare ourselves to others and kind of question, like, why am I not there yet? Why am I not at that level? Am I not being faithful enough? Am I not following God's scriptures well enough? Am I not doing what God has told me to do well enough? And again, we see John's response to his disciples, and it's such just a great answer to even our questions that we have here, even to this day. So let's look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." I think this is one of those verses that needs to be on like more coffee mugs, that needs to be printed on more t-shirts, more posters and all kinds of things. Because I think this is something we need to be reminded of constantly. Like, nothing that we have comes to us unless it comes from above. No matter what kind of success we gain, no matter what kind of things that we're able to accomplish, no matter what kind of blessings that we're given, all of it we have and we owe to God from heaven. There's no need for us to really be jealous of others. There's no need for us to be angry that they have something that we don't, or frustrated that somebody's more successful, because ultimately it's God who's in control. And when it's time for me to have that, when it's time for me not to have that, whatever way that it works out, we can trust that it comes from God and he will give it in the time that he sees fit. And so I think, again, as we read through this verse, as we place this in as many places we can put it, it's a great way for us, again, to frame our lives, to find this as our foundation. Because I think if we do that, I think our days will be lighter and significantly brighter, to continue to look towards God as the giver of all gifts from above. And so John continues in verse 28 and 29. "You yourself bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." I like that John, like, he defeats them with their own statement. Right? He's like, "You guys said it yourself. I came and I was preaching about this guy to come, and he's now here. Like, why would I be upset about the plan from the get-go? That's what I've been saying this whole time. I've been talking about the Messiah to come, the Lamb to wash away our sins, and the Lamb is here. Why would I be upset that people are following him?" Again, I didn't even mention at the beginning, when some of John's disciples were here and he saw Jesus, he was like, "Look, there's Jesus. Go follow him." And they do. They follow Jesus to this day. And it's just interesting to see how John the Baptist illustrates this in this verse here in particular. He uses this wedding illustration to make his point. He says it like, "Hey, Jesus is the groom. I'm just the best man. Like, there shouldn't be a reason to focus on me. We should be looking and celebrating the groom. We should be looking and celebrating the bride, not what I'm doing. I'm just here to lift him up. I'm just here to rejoice when he speaks. I'm here to rejoice in the things that he's doing." Because again, if you've ever gone to a wedding and you see the best man and he gets more attention, he's the one that everybody's looking at. When they go through the vows and the best man is like, "I got this." Like, something's wrong, right? That's not the way this is supposed to go. That's not how the wedding works. The best man is there to prop up the groom, not to take over for the groom. And so that's what John is talking about here. He's like, "I am ecstatic for this. I am rejoicing. Because the plan, the thing that I've been talking about this entire time, the groom is here. His voice is here, and I can rejoice in hearing it and seeing what he is doing now. I am excited for what Jesus is here to do." And so John continues, and he says the last verse for his speech here in verse 30, that he must increase, but I must decrease. So in verse 30, again, we get another really popular verse that people love to quote. And I'll say in particular, this is a verse that's a great reminder, especially to those of us in ministry. like that again, it's a reminder for me that everything that I do is in the context of making people think more about Jesus and less about me. Right, that even as I stand here, that even as I teach and I preach, that my goal should never be about, I want to say these things so that you look at me and you're like, wow, look at me. It's look at me in this case. But it should be, I'm teaching these things. I'm going through this passage so that we could continue to see, like, wow, how great is God? How great is Christ? That the goal of teaching through these passages, of going through these verses, is that we would learn to continue to love more about God, to know more about God, to desire more about God, to dive deeper into a relationship with God. The whole point of our church being here isn't to make known the name of the church. We don't want to be the church here at West Houston. We just want to be the church who makes known the name of Christ. But this goes beyond just the people in ministry. Every Christian is called, again, to do as he says in verse 30, to increase Christ and decrease ourselves. And this echoes back to what he says in verse 27. Again, if we remember that everything we have is given to us from God above. So every Christian is called to make more of Christ and to make less of themselves. To continue to strive that we must increase the name of Christ and decrease ourselves. To celebrate the things that are given to us from above and not the things that we strive for ourselves. It doesn't take away the fact that we work hard. It doesn't take away the fact that God has gifted us with skills and knowledge and abilities. But it continues to show that, again, we don't celebrate in what we can do, but what God has given through us. So we continue here in verse 31 through 36. We'll read through the last of the passage here. So verse 30, we'll go one more over here. Verse 31. I don't know where the remote is. So thankfully, Billy in the back is doing a great job. So I appreciate that. So verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen. If you want to keep going, we're going to go all the way to the end here, Billy, to 36. He bears witness what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so this section of passage here, people kind of argue and debate about this. Is this John the Baptist continuing his speech and teaching to his disciples? Or is this now John the author taking over and writing a commentary? So regardless of, we don't know, people will fight about it. In my study through the ESV considers this to be John the author. But nonetheless, again, it doesn't change the meaning of everything. It's just kind of, again, it's when you look through Greek, there's no punctuation, right? So if there were quotes, we'd know that this is John. But there's nothing. There's just symbols. So again, they have to read through context. And unfortunately, with this one, there's not enough context to tell us this is John speaking or this is John speaking. John the Baptist, John the author. We don't know. So nonetheless, either way, coming from verse 30, the reason why we focus on increasing Christ and decreasing ourselves is because it says Jesus is above all. That Jesus isn't just great, but he's the greatest. That Jesus isn't just good, but he's the best. That Jesus doesn't just speak the truth, but he speaks with authority because he comes from heaven above. In fact, Jesus has seen everything in heaven, and he has come down to tell us about it. He has come down to tell us that that heaven is like a treasure found in a field or a great pearl found in the ocean. But offering ultimately the opportunity, he says, not only do I tell you what heaven is like, but I offer you this opportunity to join God in heaven as well. And as great as Jesus is, as amazing as he paints heaven to be, he still offers us this choice. That there are two decisions we have to go between. Do we decide to follow Jesus or we decide to follow ourselves? We can receive this testimony and we can put this seal on our heart, as it says, that we can trust that God is true, or ultimately we can reject him. See, here in verse 36, it concludes with these two choices that we have, that either we believe in the Son and have eternal life, or we don't. And we continue to see the wrath of God remains on us. And I focus on that word because I think it's important to see that the wrath of God is already on us. And when we choose not to accept the saving grace of Christ, it stays on us. And so ultimately, let me close with this story just to kind of summarize everything of what I feel like this verse is getting at us here. So this is a true story. Back in 2019, a family was enjoying their vacation in Florida. A husband, a wife, and their three daughters. Yet they're enjoying the weather. It's a great place to go out. They decide, hey, you know, it's Florida. We're here. We're going to go out for a swim. That's what you do in Florida, right? You enjoy the beaches that are there. Unbeknownst to them, Hurricane Barry 2019 is hovering around the coast of Florida. And it's actually pretty close to where they are. But again, they're completely unaware. They should have been as far away from this place as they could have been. In fact, again, the locals around the area knew this. If you went out to the beach, you saw this pole with two red flags that said, you should not go into the water. It is not just dangerous. It is extremely dangerous to go into the water right now. Like, the lifeguards aren't on duty because the lifeguards are evacuating. They are gone. But again, they're visiting. They're not locals. They're here to celebrate and to be on vacation. And so they go, the daughters in general, they go out for a swim. And unfortunately, the youngest daughter, she gets caught in this riptide and she gets pulled deeper and deeper and deeper out into the ocean. And the other two daughters are like, we have to go help her. And so they start swimming to go help her. And unfortunately, again, I don't know if you've ever been in a riptide, but it is extremely hard to swim out of a riptide. And so in trying to save their sister, they get pulled out into the riptide as well. And they get drawn deeper and deeper into the ocean. And they're panicking. They're freaking out. They're realizing, like, we're on the brink of drowning here. Like, this might be it for them. And in their panic, all of a sudden, they feel a hand grab out onto them. And they realize that their father, Fred, he has dove in and he has grabbed all of his girls. And he is pulling them as hard as he can. He is swimming against the riptide as much as he possibly can. And using every bit of strength that he has, somehow he is able to overcome the riptide. He is able to overcome the water. And he saves his three daughters. But my choice in wording that was an accident. He used every bit of strength that he had. And in his dying words to his daughters, he said, I got you. And on that day, he passed away, saving his daughters in that moment. For them, they had no idea that there was this storm happening. They had no idea that these things were around, that they didn't know the signs to look for because they didn't realize they should be looking for these signs. But nonetheless, the hurricane came, and for them, it took the life of their father. I think for us in our lives, we don't know the hurricane of sin that is around us all the time. We don't know the things that are around us to warn us of the things that we're doing wrong. But nonetheless, the wrath of God remains upon us. And it's not until you do something, or rather until you trust someone, that that wrath can be removed. That Christ is reaching out to us. That Christ is chasing after us. That Christ is trying to grab a hold of you and to tell you, I've got you. And it is up to us to make that decision, to grab hold of him, to trust in him, to see that Christ took every ounce of strength that he had and sacrificed himself on the cross so that if you would believe in him, you would have eternal life. And so for some of us, that needs to be a decision that we make today. That we need to reach out and we need to trust in God for the very first time. We need to trust in Jesus and to place our faith in him and to hear him tell us, I've got you. I am saving you. My grace is upon you. And if that's you, again, we'd love nothing more here than just to celebrate that with you, to talk you through that, to go through what it means to put your faith in Christ. And so as always, I'll be down here up front. I'd love to have a conversation with you. I'd love to try to answer as many questions as I can. But reach out to us. See what your next steps with Christ look like. And for the rest of us, as we continue to respond and what God has called us to, I think, again, it's our role, our responsibility to try to help point others to the signs that we have already seen. That, again, this is a group of, again, the family is a group of visitors, of people who have not known the warnings, the things that they should be aware of, the sin that's ultimately around them. And I think we as Christians, we're called, again, to go out into the world, to tell people that, behold, Christ is coming. And we need to repent of our sins, and we need to trust in Him. So as we go through our days, continue to see where you have these opportunities to have conversations with people, to have moments where you can pray over those, where you can encourage those around you, where you can continue to share the gospel with those around you. Because God's wrath remains on all of us until we put our hope, our trust, and our faith in Jesus Christ alone. So with that, let me pray for us here, and we'll respond in song. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you again that you have sent Christ to live the perfect life, to be here on earth, to experience everything that we have experienced, and overcome sin. That he would be sacrificed on the cross, that he would give up his spirit, so that when we reach out and we take hold of him, when we place our faith in him, when we trust in him with our hearts and confess with our mouths that he has defeated the grave, then again, we would enter into salvation with you. And so God, continue to move within us, continue to convict us, continue to allow your Holy Spirit just to dwell within us and allow us just to be bold with your gospel. To continue to take it, to share it with those around us, and to continue to make your name known. That we would continue to be better reflections of you, to make you increase in our lives and to decrease ourselves. So God, would you help us through that? Continue to help us as we strive for that. And he just continues just to allow us just to rest in your grace, and your love, and your truth. We thank you. We do these. We pray these. All in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.